The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. As we delve into your word now, our God, may we hear you. May we tremble at your word in humility. May we delight in what you say and be eager to obey as we grow in our love for you and for your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, knowing the truth can be a heartbreaking thing when others don't accept it. When a friend won't accept that they're an alcoholic. When a smoker gets lung cancer, has surgery, and continues to smoke. When the truth is obvious and people won't change in the light of it, we feel helpless. We all have family and friends who don't know Jesus. Some of them are willing to discuss it. Others are completely closed off, unwilling to even think about spiritual things. I'm sure that most of us, when we think about our unbelieving friends and our unbelieving family, we have this sense of despair. It's heartbreaking, and we're filled with hopelessness and helplessness. But now we turn to the incredible story of Jonah 3. An entire city that had turned its back on God long ago, filled with violence, filled with evil, they hear a message of warning and of judgment, and their reaction is beyond anything that we could have ever expected. This story should fill us with a conviction that there is no one who is beyond God's mercy. But it's also a story that should challenge us. Because there are people who come to church, who've heard sermons for years, who don't actually know what it means to be a Christian. They think that they've received God's mercy, but they haven't. They think that they're going to heaven, but they're not. But whether you've been coming to church for years, or you've decided to risk the lightning bolts of heaven to be here now, know this. There is no one beyond God's mercy. Not even you. In verses 1 to 5, we see God's word to Nineveh. In the first half of this section, we have a moment of deja vu, don't we? Once again, God calls Jonah to go. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I give to you." God's command is the same as in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach. God wants his word proclaimed to the wicked, rebellious people of Nineveh. Nothing has changed from chapters 1 to chapter 3. Not the evil of the Ninevites and not the feeling of God towards them. Well, actually, there is one thing that has changed, and that's Jonah. We're supposed to have this moment of suspense as we read these first few verses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Has Jonah learned his lesson yet? And the tension mounts as we read the first words of verse 3. So Jonah arose, the same words as in chapter 1, verse 3, and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Finally, the prophet of God does what a prophet should. He went according to the word of the Lord. Obedience, finally, not rebellion. This whole time, Jonah and God had been in an arm wrestle. And at first, Jonah thought he was doing well. He'd managed to go to Joppa and find a ship heading in the opposite direction. But God was never threatened by him. He didn't slam his arm down immediately, but he just let Jonah exhaust himself while God kept his arm right there. And then he sends a huge storm. And then the lots are cast. And then Jonah is thrown overboard and the waters surround him. The fish vomits him out and suddenly Jonah's arm is down. Completely defeated by the God who will never lose in an arm wrestle. And so Jonah submits. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And what a city it is. It's a great city. It took 3 days to get around. It's big. It's important. In verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah doesn't wait around to obey God. He gets to the message on the first day. The message that God had for this people was one of judgment. Now, these weren't the only words that Jonah spoke. This is a summary. But the message that he gives is shocking. If any preacher today did what Jonah did, he would no doubt be in everyone's bad books because he offers no hope. Now, there are some churches who would hate to hear even the suggestion that God has a problem with sin. But there are other churches, a lot of churches that no doubt we know, that I know, who would be happy to hear this truth that God is angry with sin because that's true to the Bible. They'd be happy to hear that message. But a lot of those churches, and probably even all of those churches, would be up in arms if a preacher came and warned about judgment for sin, but didn't offer the way out, gave no solution. But that was Jonah's message, the message that God gave him. Completely negative. There's no hope in it at all. And yet the response to this preaching, the response of the people, is what every preacher longs for. It's what every preacher dreams of. Verse 5, "So the people believed God, proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." They believed God. These pagans with no Jewish backgrounds, no history with the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they recognise that Jonah's words aren't really Jonah's words. They're not really his, they're God's. They can tell he's a prophet, that God is the one behind the words that he preaches. They believe and they respond appropriately. They didn't just keep on doing their evil. They fast and they put on sackcloth. They perform those outward signs of mourning and repentance. It's not just the poor, the lowly, the uneducated who are desperate. This is everyone, from the very high to the very low. This is all of society hearing and believing and fasting. This is revival that the world has never seen before or since. Society is completely upended by the word of God. Without hearing a word of mercy, all the people show the outward signs of repentance. That's the power of God's word to Nineveh. And the message is so powerful that in verses 6 to 9 we hear the king's word to Nineveh. Verse 6, Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So we've just heard that all the people, from the greatest to the least, took the message seriously. And now we zoom in on the greatest. We zoom in on the king. And he reacts just like the rest of the people. He got up from his throne and he took off his royal robes. He distanced himself from those splendid things, those symbols of authority and power. And he replaces those great things with a sackcloth. He replaces the robe with sackcloth. He replaces the throne with ashes. He joined his people in mourning their sin. And in verses 7 to 9, he makes a proclamation to all of Nineveh where he commands them to do even more than what they're doing. Not only should the people be fasting, but so should the cattle. Not only from food, but from water. Not only should it be the people who have sackcloth, but even the animals. The outward signs of repentance should be complete and universal and extreme. Drastic times call for drastic measures. The court date is approaching, and so it's time to get the lawyer. Exams are here, and so it's time for the all-night study session. It's judgment day, so be all in when it comes to the outward signs of repentance. But it's not just the outward signs. They're also to cry out to God. Just like Jonah should have cried out to God when he was in the storm, like the sailors did when they were about to throw Jonah overboard, like Jonah finally did when he was in the water, the Ninevites are to call out. It's not supposed to be half-hearted either. They're supposed to call out mightily. And finally, the proclamation gets real. It gets to the reason for their crisis. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. When it comes to repentance, it's not good enough to have just the outward show. And it's not good enough to cry out and say sorry to God. Those are both good and important, but they're not enough. When it comes to repentance, change is required. That's what repentance means. It's not just feeling sorry. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. The Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 turned to God from idols. That's repentance, a change in direction. It's possible to feel sorry for sin, but to not actually repent and find forgiveness. Paul makes that distinction in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. There he says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Too often we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're growing in godliness because we feel badly about our sin. But that feeling isn't enough. I can feel bad about blowing up in anger at my kids, or when I talk about people behind their backs, or when I'm lazy and I don't do all those things that I know that I should do. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough to feel bad about those things if I don't actually change those things. There seems to be a lot of churches these days who have this message. They say, feel bad, say sorry for your sins, and you're forgiven. Everything's fine. But that's not the message of the Bible. Sorrow should lead to repentance. It doesn't count as repentance. Now, that, of course, that's challenging, and it doesn't mean that we will completely beat sin in this life. It doesn't mean that if we ever go back to that sin that we hate, that we haven't actually repented. That's not what it means. We all have those sins that seem to particularly have their hooks in us, that we keep going back to. They're harder to fight off. But we need to keep fighting and praying. We can't just shrug our shoulders at sin, feel bad, say sorry, and think that God's pleased with that. God demands more. God demands holiness from us. And He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us for a lifetime of repentance. A lifetime of turning away from our sin. Even as we keep turning back from it to it, we keep turning away from it. This isn't let go and let God. We have the Holy Spirit and we're just going to naturally change. There's effort required. We are commanded to do something. We are commanded to repent, to turn from sin towards godliness. And that's what the king commands, with no assurance, mind you, that God will change his mind. But if there's any chance that judgment could be averted, that God could turn from his anger, then that chance needs to be taken. God's under no obligation to save them. He hasn't promised anything but judgment. But maybe, the king says, maybe God will have mercy. So the question is, as we sit here, have you repented of your sin? Whether this is your first time here at church or you've been here for 90 years, you need to ask this question. Have you felt bad about sin? Maybe even felt sorry and said sorry, but not actually changed? Do you live the same as you always did? Do you think that God doesn't mind what you do so long as you go to church or you're a good person generally? Your response to this message needs to be the same as the Ninevites. Your life needs to be completely upended. You need to see the evil of living for yourself, of ignoring God, and instead living for those other things, for work, for travel, for family, for money. And you need to turn away from those things and turn to God, turn to Jesus. But here's the good news. You can have more confidence than the king of Nineveh did. God promises in the Bible that if we confess our sins, if we repent from them, if we turn from our sins, if we come to Jesus, he will forgive us. Not maybe, he will. If you need to talk about it more, to really understand what this all means, then please do come to me after the service. Speak to me. Or put your details on the contact card that will hopefully be in front of you, and I'll get in contact with you during the week. But God is calling you to repent, just like the Ninevites did. And so we turn to verse 10, and we discover God's mercy to Nineveh. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Why would God show mercy to the Ninevites? These people who'd impale their enemies on poles, or who would make them fight against their own countrymen, whose army would cause such terror in the villages that they approached that there would be mass suicides before they arrived because they were so terrified of the torture that they would experience. Why would God show mercy to these people? Because he saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Mass repentance has brought God's mercy. He was still free to judge them. A murderer still deserves judgment, even after he feels sorry for his crime. crime deserves punishment. Our sin deserves punishment. God decided not to punish them purely because of his mercy, not because they had managed to pay off their debt. But as we take a step back from this story and we think about it, we're stuck with a bit of a problem, aren't we? How is a verse like verse 10 possible? God had said through Jonah that judgment was coming, that they would be overthrown. And so how can God go against his word like this? How can he change his mind? The Bible makes clear that God knows the beginning from the end. Even more than that, he's the one who directs history. He doesn't just know what will happen. He's the one who decides what will happen. What's going on here? Well, there are two answers that we can give to this. The first is that the Ninevites were overthrown, even if not in the way that they expected. They thought that they'd be destroyed, which is one way that that word can be used. But it can be also used to mean a change of mind. That's what's happened here. They were terrified of being destroyed, and so it wasn't their city that was overturned, but their hearts were overturned. They repented of their evil. Now, this isn't just me playing with the words and making it say what I want it to. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 5, Pharaoh's heart is turned. It's the same word in Hebrew. His heart is turned against the Hebrews that he's just released. He changes his mind, his heart, against them. So Pharaoh's heart is overturned against God and against his people, but the Ninevites here have had their hearts overturned towards God and towards his ways. But even if there wasn't this deliberate wordplay in Jonah, God would still have the right to change his mind. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And so in Jeremiah, we have the theory that God will relent from disaster if the nation repents. And in Jonah, God puts that theory into practice. He actually does it. It's not that God has lied or has arbitrarily changed his mind. He's being consistent with his character, that he will show mercy to those who come to him in repentance and in humility. If they turn, he will have mercy. Now, this could spark some discussion amongst some of us on the nature of God. The fact that he doesn't change, and yet he seems to respond to what people do, to their prayer, to their repentance, to their evangelism. That would be a good discussion to have, to try and understand our God more. Because in order to love God and to grow in our love for God, we need to know him and grow in our knowledge of him. But while all of that is an implication of this story, it's not the main thrust. Because you see, the big point that we should be getting from Jonah 3 is that no one is beyond God's mercy. No one would have ever thought that Nineveh would repent. But they did. From the greatest to the least, they repented. And this should be of great encouragement to us. Those family members, those friends who seem as if they will never turn to Jesus, there is still hope for them. Praise God. If God could cause Nineveh to repent, he can bring even our loved ones to repentance. No one is too far gone for the Spirit to come into them and to change their hearts. And it has to be that way, because otherwise none of us would be forgiven. Before anyone is saved, we're described as being dead in sin, as being blinded by the evil one. That is all of us before we come to Christ. We were all like Nineveh, beyond hope, if salvation was up to us. But God called us, just like he called Nineveh. He gave us new life. He made us to see. He gave us a new heart so we would love him and live with him as our Father. No one is beyond God's mercy. Not Nineveh, not us, and not our loved ones. And so keep hoping and keep praying. Keep persisting in telling them the gospel, of bringing it into your conversations, of asking them questions, of lovingly challenging their godless way of thinking. In his mercy, God saved Nineveh through Jonah's preaching of judgment. The gospel of Jesus is powerful to save. And that's what we want to do as a church. That's why we want you inviting people to come to church so that they can hear the gospel. That's why we want to start running things like mainly music, so that we can make contact with people in our community and develop friendships with them and offer them the gospel. That's why when we pray as a church, either here or in our Wednesday prayer meeting, we don't just pray about physical needs and about sicknesses. We do pray about those things, but we also pray for the people around us, the people that we love, that they would find forgiveness in Christ. No one is beyond God's mercy. And that's why we proclaim God's word like Jonah did. Because we've all been given this message to proclaim. Jonah only spoke, at least in his summary, it was only five Hebrew words. Five Hebrew words. And the city was transformed. Surely we can open our mouths too. Surely we can all give even just a simple gospel explanation. I was a sinner, and I deserved hell. But Jesus rescued me. He died the death that I deserved. He rose again and is alive now. He is coming back to judge. And he offers you the same forgiveness that he has given me. Surely we can all say something along those lines. We can all offer the hope of salvation. We can keep on hoping and praying that God would change our loved ones just like he changed us, that he would bring them to repentance like he has brought us to repentance. Because there is no one, no one at all, who is beyond God's mercy. Let's pray and ask that God would show mercy to those who we know. Our Father, we thank you for this story, which is so challenging and yet so comforting. This story which shows your abundant grace, your abundant mercy. Lord, you saved the Ninevites. And you have saved us. Father, if there is anyone here who has not been saved, who has not repented of their sin, Father, we pray that they would. Lord, call them and make them yours like you did to the Ninevites and like you have done to us. Lord, for the people who even now are driving past our church, who walk past, and the people that we walk past during the week. Our Father, we pray that you would call them and save them. We pray that there would be revival here, just as there was in Nineveh. Our Lord God, may people turn to you in repentance and faith, mourning their sin and finding new life in Christ. Our Father, for our family and our friends who do not know you, who have rebelled against you time and time again, our Father, save them. Give us this great joy as we see you working, as we see you being merciful. Our Father, we pray this for our encouragement, for our good, but also for the glory of your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.